Turn your Bibles to Luke 13. The book of Luke, as you might have figured out, was written by Luke. And has certain features to it that are unique to it. It's compared with Matthew, Mark, and John. And one of the interesting features of Luke, and this is, I say this to set the context for Luke 13, is that in chapter 9, basically there is a bit, is just a break. It's like the dividing point for the book. In verse 51 of chapter 9, it just says, when the days drew near for him, speaking of Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And most scholars believe that basically that's the turning point in Luke where Jesus sets his face to the cross. He sets his face that way. And from that point on in Luke's account of the gospel, it's basically Jesus on his way to the cross, and he's basically teaching about discipleship to the crowds, to his disciples, challenging the Pharisees along the way as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And we come in chapter 13 to a section where Jesus has been addressing the crowds and the disciples, and there are some there who come to him with a comment, and we see his response here in chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, your words are piercing, and they're to the point. And we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, applying this to our lives, illumining us, illumining our minds, that we might understand more fully the gospel, more fully your mercy, your patience, your goodness, or fully the severity of sin and its consequences. We pray in your name. Amen. I had a professor in seminary named Jerome Bars. And Professor Bars was an Englishman. He was very proper and a great man, besides being very proper. And I mean that in the best way. He was the most loving man I've ever known. Very godly and compassionate, weeping over the lost. He loved people. He loved non-believers. And he did a lot of things, bridge building, and able to reach the hardest people out there, the hardest nuts to crack, so to speak. And he had to say in class, he taught classes on apologetics and outreach, how to communicate the gospel. He had a saying, though, in class, when people would ask questions, he would always say, "That's a very good question." And at seminary, you need to understand some things about seminary, particularly the first year of seminary. A lot of times, there are guys who come to seminary who are in your class the first year, and I could have been one of those, I just may be unaware of it, who thought they knew everything. And they like to parade this before the class. And so, they would often ask questions. These questions were really disguises for an exhibition of their great knowledge. To the professor, he would still be very gracious. "That's a very good question." And then others would come to seminary who didn't know anything. And most people were somewhere in between. But I don't know how really they got into seminary because you have to know a certain amount. But there were some guys who really didn't know much at all, and which is why they were there, to learn. And so they would ask questions, and you would think, have they been here for the past hour? Do they know what we're talking about? But he would still say, that's a very good question. And there were a couple occasions when people would just ask ridiculous questions or make questions or ask questions that were really comments that I just really wanted to stand up along with several of my friends. We wanted to stand up and say, no, professor, that's not a good question. That's a terrible question. It's the worst question I've ever heard. But he still was gracious and we weren't. But my point is, there are some questions that are not very good questions. Despite what, and with all due respect to my professor, there are some questions that are not good questions. And there are some questions that are disguised as comments and comments that are disguised as questions that are not very good at all, that reveal something about who we are and about what we believe this world should be like or our assumptions of life. And that's what we have here in this passage. It's what we have exhibited before us. There are some people in the crowd who are coming to Jesus, and they come to him with a comment that is really a question. A comment is disguised, but it's really a question. And it reveals a lot about their view of themselves and their view of life and their assumptions about life. And we see Jesus responding to that. And so the first thing I want to look at this morning is the question. The question that they're asking. Verse 1, as I said, Jesus has been addressing the crowds. And it says there were some present at the very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Pilate, as you may know, was the governor of that province. He was the governor for Rome. Rome controlled that area, even though there were Jews and Romans living together. Rome was in control, and Pilate was the governor. He was the leader of that region. And Josephus tells us, Josephus was a Jewish historian, that at one time there was that Pilate imposed a heavy tax upon the Jews in the temple. And there was a rebellion, a revolt from many of the Jews. And some people believe that this rebellion resulted in Pilate counteracting this rebellion and having certain people there killed while they were offering sacrifices. And we just presume that it was during the Passover time. And they were slaughtered there while they were preparing their sacrifices. And so these people come to Jesus. And it was a common thing, it seems, that a common tragedy that occurred today that most people would know about. Same way as most people would know about the towers, the Twin Towers that were attacked several years ago. It was a common thing. And they come to Jesus with this comment, but really with a question. And Jesus' response, we see by his response what he thought of their comment. He knew that it was a question. And his response is to the point, and it exposes what their question really was. Because they wanted Jesus to focus on those Galileans, those Jews who had come from Galilee down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. They wanted him to focus on the sin of these Galileans. In other words, their question went like this. Didn't they die because of their sin, or of some sin? But Jesus is not willing to play their game. And he calls them on it. And he answers them. And he answers them by giving them an example of another tragedy that was seemingly well known. That is, when the Tower of Siloam fell. The Tower of Siloam may have been part of the old wall of Jerusalem that was near the south-east juncture of the south and east walls there of the wall of Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. And presumably this tower fell on some people and killed them. It was a tragic thing that happened. And he gives that example to counteract their example of people who died. And they want to know why they died. And really, the question is, was it because they were more sinful? Was it because of their sin? Now, there's several things we can learn about this. And this is kind of a sub-theme of my sermon. This is not what I think the heart of what Jesus is addressing. But I think he teaches on some things here that are not necessarily what he's driving at ultimately, but it's something by his comments we can learn. First of all, Jesus is not denying that those who died in these accidents were without sin. He's not saying that they were without sin. He's not denying that they were sinners. And Jesus is certainly not denying that we live in a fallen world. He is not saying that. What he is saying is, I'll get to that in a second. First of all, we learn from this that we cannot directly connect certain sins with certain sufferings, which is what these people wanted to do. They wanted to make a correlation between specific sins and the bad things that happen to people. That somehow, if somebody does this, then God's going to do this to them. Now, we have to acknowledge that sin does have certain consequences with it. There are certain built-in punishments that God, it's the way God has made the world. There are certain built-in punishments with breaking God's law. For example, if you're sexually promiscuous, there are certain built-in punishments with that. Whether it's physical consequences of some type of diseases or just emotional consequences, that they're built-in punishments to that sin. Or if you steal something, there's a built-in punishment most of the time with that. That is, if you get caught, you get punished for that. You either get put in jail or something like that. And so we're not denying that this is a cause and effect world in that respect. That Proverbs lets us know that. You know, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you sin, there's certain punishments that come along with that. But we cannot necessarily connect certain specific sins with certain bad things that happen. For example, if I steal a car and I get put in prison, that's my punishment. But if I get cancer while I'm in prison, you can't say necessarily that it was because of what I did, stealing a car. We just can't make that judgment. And Jesus, by his answer, is saying that. By his response, Jesus reveals that we can't make connections between specific sins and the bad things that happen to people. In 1987, I was a sophomore in college, and I lived, my college was in a town that was 10 miles from Heritage USA. And Heritage USA, you remember, was the place in which Jim and Tammy Faye Baker had their great ministry. And in the fall of 87, it all crumbled. And it was revealed the scandal that was going on there. It was revealed that there was a scandal there and that there were some illegal activities going on there with money and whatnot. And Jim and Tammy fell. Jim went to prison. Well, in 1989, Hurricane Hugo came through that area. And it devastated the town that I was living in and that whole area. And Tammy Faye came out and said, she said this, she's quoted as saying this, that the reason Hurricane Hugo came through was because God was punishing everybody in that area for the way they treated Jim and Tammy. Now, that's what Jesus is teaching against here, as kind of a sub-theme of his teaching. We all have also heard pastors say that the reason AIDS is on us today is because of the sin of Americans, the sin of people in general. Well, there's a truth to that, that is, AIDS would never have come about if people had obeyed the seventh commandment. But we can't necessarily connect every instance of AIDS with somebody's specific sins or with specific sins. Because there's more sins than we do more than just break the seventh commandment. There's a lot of sins that we commit that we don't necessarily always connect bad things to. Anyway, Jesus is addresses their real question here, though. He doesn't spend time philosophizing about why bad things happen to people. But we can learn some things from that. But anyway, back to my original point, that is the question that they ask. These people coming to Jesus had a question. And the question was, didn't they die because of their sin? That's what's implied here by Jesus' response to them. Didn't they die because of their sin, because of some specific sin? But it's not just a question, because I think we see as we look at this a little more closely that there is a question behind their question. Because their implied question here in verse 1 is really not what they're driving at. You see, these people who are addressing Jesus are not really concerned about the Galileans here or the people who fell, the tower in which the tower fell upon them. They're not concerned about these people, really. That's not their main point. Their comments weren't about these tragedies, really, but more about themselves. Their comments were about their own perceived righteousness, because the question behind their question was this: Jesus, aren't we better than these people? Not why did these things happen, you know, was it because of some sin? But really, their question implies their attitudes, their hearts. Aren't we better than these people? They presumably were the type of people who held the assumption that there were two types of people in this world, the good people and the bad people. And that there were those who were pretty good, who have it all together, who don't drink, who don't smoke, who don't chew, who don't buy lottery tickets or whatever. You know, those were these people, and then there are everybody else who just don't have it together like we do. And the question behind their question is, Jesus, aren't we better than these people? Aren't we more righteous than these people? Or you could also read the question behind their question as this: Jesus, doesn't God owe us something because of how good we are? Doesn't He owe us a good life? A life in which we don't have bad things happen to us like these people had. Doesn't God owe us something, Jesus? Seems to be their question. And the reason, I don't think I'm reading that into it. Reading too much there into that. I know I'm reading something into it, but I don't think I'm reading too much because of what Jesus says to them. He perceives what they're asking. He perceives their real question. About their assumptions of life, about what God owes them, about how righteous they think they are. He understands where they're coming from here. You know, as we grow and strive to grow in the faith, seeking to put to death sin and to live godly lives, the more you do that, the more you realize that there's more sin involved in your life than you realize. What I mean by this is, you know, when you first become a Christian, you have certain blatant sins that are just out there. That after a while, you know, you see some progress and you realize, hey, I've gotten rid of that sin for the most part. I don't have to struggle that as much anymore. But then the more you grow, the more you see other sins popping up and attitudes popping up. And it's like you get rid of that one, or you kind of, you know, cut the head off of this one, and then another one pops up. And more and more you start seeing that there are certain sins beneath your sins. It's not just that you have a bad temper, but there's a reason why you have a bad temper. There's a certain assumption you carry with you and you're about what life should be like, and when that doesn't happen, you lose your temper, and so you begin to see the self-righteousness that creeps below the surface and that so easily oozes out in various ways, and more than anything, you start seeing how you hold to an assumption, most of the time it's not verbal, but a belief that God owes you something, that He owes you this or that kind of life. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that it's Thanksgiving this week. And I've often struggled with this holiday because sometimes I just don't feel that thankful. And I ask myself and ask the Lord, why am I not thankful? Why would somebody not be thankful? What is the reason somebody's not thankful? Well, there's various reasons, but I think one of the main reasons is that sometimes the reason we're not thankful is because we already believe that we're owed something. If somebody gives me something that is mine already, that borrows something, I'm not so overwhelmingly grateful for them giving it back to me as if it's a gift. But if I approach life that way, then I'm not going to be that thankful. Often we carry around with us certain assumptions about what God owes us. I heard a blatant example of this several years ago. A quarterback who played in the NFL was injured. And he had had several problems with injuries, and this time he was injured, and he had a press conference, and he said blatantly in his press conference, I don't know why God is out to get me, why I had to have this injury. And it wasn't a bad injury, it was just like he hurt his knee and it was going to be out for a few weeks. And, you know, why is He out to get me? And I'm a good person, and he said those kind of things, and maybe not so many words, but that was implied, but I think he even came right out and said that. I'm a good person, I do what I should do. And I just wanted to bust into go into that press conference and say to him, are you kidding me? There are Christians who are suffering torture right now in Sudan, and you're telling me, why did God do this to me? You make millions of dollars a year. You play a sport in which 300-pound men are paid, and you allow them to hit you at full force. And you're asking the question, why did God allow this bad thing to happen to me? Are you kidding me? Do you really believe that you're owed this kind of life, that God owes you everything that your heart desires? And of course, the more I thought about that situation, the more I realized that I'm not much different than this fellow. I may not be as arrogant as to say it outwardly, but I'm sure I utter it in my heart all the time. And the comments here by this crowd reveal a particular take or view of life that we carry with us. Certain questions that we have that are below the surface, yes, most of the time they're below the surface. Doesn't God owe us? Aren't we better than other people? Doesn't God owe us something? But not only is the question and the question behind the question revealed here by Jesus' answer here, Jesus doesn't leave us there because He does give us the answer. He questions them, but He does give the answer here. The real answer. The solution to our problem. Verses 2 and 4, we see that Jesus doesn't cut them any slack. Yeah, I'm sure they're pretty shocked by this. Because in verse 3 and 5, He says the same thing. He says to them, repent. You know, they come to Jesus, butting up to Him, it seems. You know, Jesus, you know, weren't these people about worse than we are? And they're probably expecting a certain answer from Jesus, that He's going to sympathize with them. It reminds me, as I read this, of a couple of months ago, I went to get a physical. As entering the Army, you have to have this extensive physical. I went to the one of the bases there in Atlanta and had the physical done. And I was waiting there with several people who were getting their physicals. And one guy beside me was coming in. He wanted to be join the Army, but he had already been in the Marines for 5 years, and he'd been out for a few years, and he wanted to get back in. He wanted to join the Army this time. And as we talked, I asked him about the Marines and what basic training was like, and he told me an interesting story that when he went to basic training, he went from he was living near Atlanta, and basic training for the Marines is down in Parris Island, South Carolina. So one of the Marine sergeants in the area drove him down there. And I can't remember if it was just him or with another guy with him, but he drove him down there. And they rode down there, and he said, I was talking to this Marine sergeant, and he was so nice to me and everything. And we get to Parris Island, and we drive on a base. He said, we got to this certain point, and I think we've become good friends here. We're talking a lot. And we basically crossed this line that was the official entrance to the base. And all of a sudden, the sergeant turns to me and starts yelling at me and screaming at me and telling me to get out and do this. He said, I was just, you know, I thought you were my friend. And I'm sure this is what they're feeling like here. That Jesus, you know, you've been talking with us, you've been teaching, you're such a great teacher, you're wonderful, loving, and all of a sudden He turns on them and tells them, repent. Unless you repent, this is going to happen to you. Unless you repent, you will perish. Jesus' comments here basically reveal to them, He says to them, the only thing you deserve is condemnation. The only thing you deserve is judgment. You deserve a tower to fall on your head. If you're going to take that line of thinking, He's telling them, you deserve a tower to fall on your head. Repent. Now again, let me backtrack a little bit and reiterate what I've said before. We cannot make direct correlations between specific sins and tragedies. We can't necessarily get behind the curtain, as it were, to know that. We don't really want to play that game, even if we could. Because there's a lot more sin going on in our lives that warrants punishment and judgment than we think. You know, and I say that because there are some believers, and I realize I'm probably preaching to the choir here. There are some believers who have a working theology that goes something like this. They would say to me something like this. Say, if I fell and broke my leg one afternoon, they might come to me and say, maybe it was because you failed to read your Bible this morning that God allowed you to fall and break your leg. Or if I had a flat tire on the way home, they might say to you, maybe it was because you snapped at your wife this morning at breakfast. That is a tit-for-tat theology. But this theology has a very shallow view of sin. Because what if God really did repay us tit-for-tat for all of our sins? For our known sins and the sins we are not even aware of, for the sins we commit and the things we omit that we should do. What if He really did do that? And so I don't really think we want to go down that road of making correlations between specific sins as maybe these people wanted to make. And so Jesus, in a roundabout way, addresses that notion. But He makes His central point here, repentance. That is the focal point. But this passage is a warning that unless everyone repents, they will face judgment. Every person first must examine themselves instead of everyone else. Repentance. But what is repentance? What is Jesus talking about when he talks about repentance? It's a big theme throughout the Gospels. Well, I think you probably know this, but let me just reiterate this. Repentance is several things, but one is an awareness, obviously, of your sin. And a grieving over it. And in turn, you turn from it and you turn to God. You turn to Christ. And there is that breaking point in your life, that initial point when we come to Christ, where it's repentance unto life, in which we repent and believe. It's faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. But we turn from our sin and our self-obsession and our self-worship, and we turn from all of that and we turn to God. But it's also a continual act. Not that we're saved over and over every day. But Martin Luther said this in the first of his 95 theses that he placed upon the door there in Wittenberg. He said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance." So the essence of repentance is really this. It's a continual reorienting ourselves away from our fleshly desires and our tendencies away from God, towards God, towards His grace, towards His holiness, towards His greatness. It's a perpetual reorienting ourselves from ourselves, from our sinful selves, to God. I used to take a group of mostly high school students and some adults down to Mexico every year for a mission trip. And the place we would go, the same place every year, was down at the tip of Texas, just over the border at McAllen, which is near Brownsville. And if you know anything about that area, it's very hot in the summer there. It was always over 100. Every day it was over 100. And we were just close enough to the Gulf of Mexico where there was some humidity with that too. And it wasn't too bad with the breeze outside, but at night it was torture trying to sleep. It was never get below 90 inside, or rarely would it get below 90 inside of the building in which we slept. And we were given beds to sleep on with mattresses. And one year they had new mattresses on, but they had not taken the plastic covering off of the sheet, the plastic sheeting over the mattress. They hadn't taken those off yet. In fact, they wanted us to keep them on to preserve the mattresses. Well, this particular year, I can't remember if I failed to bring sheets or if my sheets weren't big enough, because there were extra long mattresses. Anyway, I was mostly on the plastic. And you slept with, you know, a t-shirt, and you slept with as little as you could get away with. And the whole night, it was, you know, you slept with every part of your body away from the other part, so as far as you could get away from it. But every 10 minutes or so, I'd have to reposition myself, you know, to get cool. And every 10 minutes, reposition myself to get cool. And that is what repentance is really like. It's repositioning ourselves towards God, away from our sinful flesh. And Jesus is coming to people saying, repent. You know, turn from your sin. But even as believers, we're always repositioning ourselves, turning from it, turning from our self-focus, turning from our sinful assumptions, turning from our tendency to neglect the needs of others. Turning from our own unbelief and our own bitterness, our own idols. But an important point we need to make about repentance, in which some people read Jesus here as being kind of harsh, but repentance is not some type of self-loathing. In fact, in many ways, it's just the opposite. Because in repentance not only is an awareness of our sin and God's holiness, but there's also an awareness of God's mercy. It's apprehending in some way that God is merciful, because in repentance, you're believing that as I turn from my sin and I turn to God, that He will not cast me out, that He will not turn me away, that He is a patient God who is merciful, who will receive me in. And the reason I can make that assertion from this passage is the parable that is here in verses 6 through 9 that I read. It's a parable. Jesus tells a parable that is connected with what He just said about repentance. The parable is a man, a vine dresser, or a gardener, and a barren fig tree. Those are the main players in the story, so to speak. And the problem here is the fig tree is not producing fruit. In fact, it hasn't produced fruit in 3 years. And so the man, the owner of his vineyard comes and he wants it cut down. That's what he wants done. But the gardener, the vine dresser here, is the same thing. He pleads for, on behalf of this fig tree, give it one more year, sir, and I'll do what I can to make it produce fruit again. What is this parable about? Well, as we read it flowing out of the previous passage there, we see that it's about God's patience, about His delay of judgment. It's about Christ's commitment to us. His commitment. He is the vine dresser. He is the gardener. He is committed towards getting fruit out of the tree. That repentance reveals God's the whole plea for repentance reveals God's goodness, His patience. That He is patient. That He is long suffering. Some people want to read Jesus as being harsh here, but if people see this as Jesus being harsh, and ask how could God be so severe as to judge people, as to bring them to judgment, as to say repent, then they're asking the wrong question. If they ask why would Jesus be so harsh here, they really don't understand. Because the real question is, why is God so patient? Why has He indeed provided a way out? Why has He even provided salvation, redemption? Yes, Revelation does tell us that God sends the tragedies we see in this world are all warnings to repent. They're all warnings for people. And they're delays. They're forms of judgment, but they're warnings to us. And to all, everyone to repent, to turn from our sins. The real question is, why does He allow anything good to come our way? The real question is, why is He so good to us? And so the question that was implied here is, God, don't you owe us something? Jesus says, repent, or you're going to perish. It's not harsh. It's a revelation of His goodness. I have this medical condition. I really believe it's a medical condition. It's called drawer and cabinet blindness. That is, I open a drawer or open a cabinet, and I'm looking for something, and I can't see it. I mean, it's a condition, I'm convinced of. It's some type of condition that strikes men in their 30s. Men who are married and have kids. I cannot find it for the life of me. And women don't have this condition, so that y'all don't understand what I'm talking about. Because you can walk right up and see it. But I'm serious. I can open a drawer and I can look as hard as I can, stand there for a minute, and I won't see it. And my wife will walk right up there, and there it is. It's right before me. It's sitting right there, and I still can't see it. Well, that's oftentimes the way we approach God's goodness. That is, His goodness is right staring us in the face here. An unbeliever would read this passage and fail to see God's goodness. Oftentimes we read this passage and we fail to see God's goodness. We only see His perceived harshness. We perceive it as being harsh. But it's God's goodness on display. And how often do we look right past His patience, His long-suffering, His kindness? And we look right past it to what we perceive He owes us. To what we think we've done to deserve a good life. This passage should give us a vision for how we want to see God and to see His blessings. Also a vision of how we deal with our own sin, our own barren times of gratitude in which we have very little gratitude towards God. But also how we go to unbelievers, that repentance, we go to them with love and compassion, but yes, with severity, telling them to repent or perish. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. It reveals our hearts, it reveals our own assumptions about life, and yet Your Word reveals Your goodness. But Lord, we know that we don't deserve anything. In fact, we deserve a tower to fall on us. We deserve judgment. Lord, You have been gracious to us. In fact, You have not only relieved us of our suffering and what we deserve, but You have given us the gift of eternal life. You have lavished upon us salvation, redemption, freedom from sin. and a delight in you. Lord, remind us more and more each day of your goodness, of your greatness, of your love and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.